Good morning, everyone. Let's turn in our Bibles together to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week, Pastor Tim finished taking us through the book of Genesis. And if you can remember way back when we started in Genesis 1, we saw God creating all things by the word of his power and declaring his creation good. However, when Adam sinned, death and misery followed. Suffering was not an original component of God's creation, but as we went chapter by chapter through the book of Genesis, it becomes inescapably clear that suffering is now part of this life. And we know by experience, I'm sure, that no one is untainted by sin and that no one can escape that chokehold that suffering can have on us. I've prayed and wept with enough people here to know that no one escapes suffering. This is something we all can relate to, especially in light of recent events. That is why this Lord's Day, we are turning our attention to 1 Peter chapter 1. To hear what encouragement Scripture has for those who are suffering. And my prayer is that as we go through this together, we will see three things that are meant to encourage us Christians. We will see the sovereign, we will see the sustenance, and the salve for sufferers. The sovereign, the sustenance, and the salve. Let us now read from God's holy and inspired word, starting at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, which we now have the opportunity to look into. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit, who will open up these truths. May our ears be ready to hear, and may I speak the words faithfully which you have revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, right out of the gate, first thing we see is that Peter is the author of this letter. We're all pretty familiar with Peter. He was one of Jesus's closest disciples, and he makes a lot of appearances in Sunday school stories because of his propensity to put his foot in his mouth. But yet, God can use even an imperfect man like Peter. Jesus sent Peter out as an apostle, giving him the authority to speak Christ's words to the church after Christ ascended. That is what is meant by the title, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Peter says he is writing to the exiles of the dispersion. The context of 1 Peter suggests that Peter is addressing Jews and Gentiles. He's addressing them both. And they are now found all over in the known world, but they're still waiting for their true home. And this early church to whom Peter is writing experienced a lot of suffering. Now, their trials were more sporadic and cultural. This was, most conservative commentators agree, Peter's writing 60-63 AD. So this would be before the persecutions of Emperor Nero. That means there were martyrdoms, but those weren't normal, at least not yet. Instead, the type of trial and persecution they faced came at the Jewish and Roman cultures. They were hostile to the new Christian church, which often meant that being a Christian came at the expense of your livelihood, your friends, social status, your family. Further, political upheavals, riots, disease, and death were all regular parts of life in the early church. Peter also clarifies what he means by exiles of the dispersion by saying that they are the elect exiles. Now, the doctrine of election is something we went over together through the Roman series. Phil Castor did a wonderful Sunday school series on TULIP, so I'm not going to belabor the doctrine here. But let's make one thing abundantly clear. When Peter says that you are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, what he doesn't mean is that God had to look down the quarters of time, see who would be future obedient, and then pick his elect according to that future obedience. But the very context here rules that out. It reads that you are elect exiles. The exiles are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. This Trinitarian formulation of salvation shows us that obedience to Christ and his gospel is the fruit of election, not the cause. Later on in verse 20, Peter also says that Christ was foreknown before the foundations of the world. And I can assure you, God did not need to look down the quarters of time to see if Jesus would be obedient. Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. Rather, knowledge in the scriptures is expressing an intimate reality. So when we speak of foreknowledge, we're saying foreknowledge is describing God's covenantal love for his people. God has always, from all eternity, loved his people. That means he will never stop loving his people because he never started to love his people. That love has always been there, and it will always be there. Isn't it interesting that Peter, when writing to comfort people, begins with a theology lesson? Most people think of theology as simply head knowledge, puffs you up, not very practical. But for Peter, theology leads us. Theology grants us the comfort. Theology impacts our day-to-day life. So when Peter thinks of the sovereignty of God, he derives comfort, and he wants that for us too. Now more than ever, it's important that we know who the sovereign is. Our suffering in today's modern American context looks a lot like the suffering of the early church. They knew who the sovereign was. The sovereign is none other than the living God. And he is not a capricious, arbitrary ruler. He's the all-wise, the all-powerful creator and sustainer of the entire universe. And the scriptures are abundantly clear. This God always has and always will love you. And we, his people, Christ's church, we're pilgrims in this world. We've been promised the new heavens and the new earth. He has promised to restore all things, but those realities aren't here now, fully realized. So we are waiting. And while we wait, we suffer. But the same God who loved and preserved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is loving and preserving us. This theology, then, is a bedrock. God's eternal love is the foundation upon which we can build and live our lives. That's why when Peter prays, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you," he's not making a flimsy wish. Rather, that is a declaration of the absolute assurance that God will multiply grace and peace in our lives. And from this blessed assurance of God's eternal love for us, Peter has the overflow of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, my prayer is that you will be able to rest in the blessed assurance of God's eternal love for you. And that as you do, as you savor that sweet doctrine, you too will experience that overflow of worship as we progress through our pilgrimage. God is the sovereign of sufferers. Peter continues on, second half of verse 3. According to his, the Father's, great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Out of God's great mercy for us, he gives us new life. Just as Christ was given victory over the grave, we too are given victory over death as we experience the new life through Christ. That is a past reality with present power. Even though sin and death still operate today, we are already beginning to experience this new life. And this new life is the gift that keeps on giving. We have a future promised inheritance of an imperishable body and a sinless existence to look forward to. So our salvation is something that we experience now, and it gives us something to look ahead towards. Having this blessed assurance is a great blessing, and it's a great blessing to know that God himself is guarding it for us. This imagery of God guarding reminds me of Psalm 3 when David says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill." God is not an impartial bystander in your suffering. He didn't give you new life to let you just suffer. He doesn't sit on the sidelines. Rather, God is in the business of working to preserve you so you will not fall away. Through Christ, he fortifies you continually and works to subdue his and our enemies. It says, Paul says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is a great, great blessing. Now, you might be saying to yourself, that's all really good news. But I'm suffering now. I hurt now. I'm tired now. I don't have the strength to continue. I can't do this anymore. Suffering puts us in a really dark, deep pit sometimes. And Peter understands that. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter says we rejoice in this good news that we've just been discussing, but he doesn't sugarcoat or belittle our suffering. He doesn't say that suffering is joyful. He doesn't say that suffering is even good. Suffering is not good. Grief, anxiety, anger, pain, these are all real and they are overwhelming. Peter is calling us to see suffering for what it is, a grievous trial. But he wants us to view suffering in light of the past reality and the present power of God's love and salvation, and to look ahead to the future inheritance promised to us in Christ Jesus. Therefore, when he says we rejoice, it's not because suffering is good. We rejoice because suffering is not permanent, and that God's restoration of all things will one day eradicate suffering. We rejoice because of our future inheritance, and it's being guaranteed and guarded for us by God, who has already given us the down payment of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. We rejoice because the God who has eternally loved us and guards us is the same God who deemed it necessary that we should suffer for reasons we may not ever understand. How does knowing that God allows us to suffer, how does that help us rejoice? Because if God is the one who deems that we suffer, that means our suffering is real, and it's not a meaningless accident. Our suffering has a God-given purpose. Peter tells us that our suffering tests our faith, which is more precious than gold, so that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when we enter into glory and behold our living Savior. So Peter's not pretending to know the exact reason for your suffering. He doesn't try to give a full theodicy of why is there evil. And he's also not pretending that this makes suffering an easy burden to bear. While you're in those pits of despair, waiting for those future promises can feel impossibly hard. But that is why it is so vital that even though we do not now see Jesus, we believe in him and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because celebrating the good news of the gospel is the sustenance that helps us survive our suffering. Without the gospel, there's no hope. Without the gospel, your life is one absurd, meaningless mess. But praise God that the good news of the gospel encompasses suffering. Jesus Christ himself took upon suffering to the point of death on the cursed cross so that we could have a hope that looks beyond our current woes. And we have this good news that sustains us during our suffering. But not only do we survive, we will thrive, and we will obtain the outcome of our faith with life in Christ in glory forever. So it's at this point in the passage that Peter then reminds us of the great privilege we have in our salvation and living on this side of history after the cross. Starting around verse 10, he speaks about the Old Testament saints and the angels, how they longed to know about the salvation that was to be ours. But notice that the Spirit of Christ, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, he doesn't tell them who or when the salvation that was to be ours would happen. Instead, the Holy Spirit reveals what? He reveals to them that they were serving not themselves, but us. What an incredible privilege. Remember Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel? Remember Joseph? We just finished talking about Joseph. Remember all the sufferings that poor man went through? Remember how God used Joseph to preserve Jacob's family line during the famine? By faith, Joseph spoke about a future exodus. And the account of Joseph testifies to the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Christ, delivering us from our slavery to sin and death. But wait, there's more, Peter says. Jesus himself, foreknown from before the foundation of the world, manifested himself in the last time for us. Jesus from all eternity planned to redeem you with his precious blood so that he can make us as he is, imperishable. But he didn't stop at the planning stage. He accomplished our redemption. And through him, we are made believers so that our faith and hope would be in God. In light of such privilege, Peter makes a lot of prescriptions for us, for behavior we should have. He says we are to prepare our minds, set our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us, to not be conformed to our former ignorance, to be holy as God is holy, to conduct ourselves with reverent fear of our Father, and to love one another purely. To modern ears, it sounds like Peter's being a little unfair. Sounds like he's shoveling on more responsibilities onto people already languishing under the weight of suffering. But remember, for Peter, theology, when properly understood, is a comfort. It impacts our day-to-day life. So like the good doctor who will prescribe medication for a suffering patient, Peter is prescribing the salve for our suffering souls. And this salve, when applied, prevents us from either falling into the pit of despair, the slough of despondency, and it prevents us from committing the opposite error of pretending that we're suffering at all. For example, setting our hope on the future grace that is to be ours is the faithful response to seeing how God has worked providentially throughout all of history for you, and recognizing that he will continue to do so. Emulating God's holiness in our lives is the faithful response to seeing how God has already done the work to make us holy. And we can live a life of thanksgiving and conducting ourselves with fear. That one sounds odd to our modern ears, but conducting ourselves with fear of our God is the faithful response to seeing how God's justice is righteous. And that apart from God's grace, we deserve nothing. We deserve damnation. And yet God plans to prosper us, not harm us. These prescriptions, by the way, they aren't artificial works or emotions that you can just conjure up on your own. Notice I said that these are all faithful responses. These are all responses that flow from a thankful, regenerate heart. When we see how privileged we are to be new covenant believers, our lives begin to overflow with worship for the salvation that Jesus has wrought for us, suffering pilgrims. And that overflow of thanks and worship is what soothes a sufferer's aching heart. So Peter concludes with these words. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter is quoting from chapter 40 of Isaiah. In that chapter, Isaiah begins with words of comfort. Comfort, my people. He speaks in that chapter about wars ending. And at the end of the chapter, he speaks about our strength being renewed so that we can run and not grow weary. And it's all through the living and abiding word. Peter's quoting from here because he sees Isaiah's prophecies of restoration happening already in his time and happening now in ours. This prophecy of restoration is occurring and happening because of the preaching of the living and abiding word. It's by the same word that God created all things back in Genesis 1. It's by this word that he called them good. And it's by this word that he, against sin and the devil, he brings us into new life. He is making all things new. This word is the word of Jesus Christ. Through him, we are born again, not to perishable seed, but imperishable. The gospel is God's words of comfort for us. And as we rejoice in it, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And though we suffer at the hands of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we can rejoice knowing that Christ, using the word like a sharp sword, is converting the hearts of rebellious sinners. And that is how he is conquering his and our enemies. And it's also how he renews our strength so that we can keep on running. Compare that to what the world has to offer us when we suffer. The world has no words of comfort, no hope for peace, and no strength to offer. But the Bible is able to tell us that suffering is real, but we do not need to despair and lose hope. Our faith and our hope are in God. Remember when God spoke through Joseph and said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." We see this most truly at the cross, when Jesus suffered the most unjust persecution of all history. He took it upon himself because of his great and eternal love for you. He suffered so that sin and death would not conquer us, but rather through him, we would conquer death and we will be raised to everlasting life in him. Like Peter, I'm not going to pretend that suffering is easy. In those dark hours when Satan tempts me to despair, you'll hear me cry, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" But it's out of and through faith that I am moved to say, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. I will rejoice in your salvation." This hope and faith are available to all of you who trust in Christ. For any and every trial you have or will face, if you do not know the hope and faith that I'm talking about, I implore you to not wait, but turn to Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us so that you too can rejoice in the salvation he has brought for you. And take heart, dear pilgrims. Jesus has overcome the world. And though we suffer on our pilgrimage for a little while, we will reign in victory with him for eternity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what a great privilege it is to be your people. And though we are pilgrims, you love us, you preserve us, you provide, you take care. Thank you for the good news of the gospel that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus. May we rest in that blessed assurance of your love for us, and may we worship and rejoice in you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.